When the Titanic set sail in April of 1912, it carried with it an almost legendary reputation. It was considered the largest and safest passenger ship ever built. In fact, many people spoke of it as practically unsinkable. But what many people don't realize is that before that fateful collision ever happened, the Titanic received multiple wireless warnings from other ships. Throughout the day and evening of April 14th, messages came in reporting heavy ice fields directly along the ship's route. The danger wasn't hidden. It wasn't unknown. The evidence was there. Yet many of those warnings were never given the weight they deserved. Some weren't passed along with urgency. Others were effectively dismissed because there was confidence that this magnificent ship could handle whatever lay ahead. After all, it was the Titanic. Surely it would be strong enough. Just before midnight, the ship struck an iceberg. Less than 3 hours later, the ship that many believed could never sink, sunk, and disappeared beneath the Atlantic, taking more than 1,500 lives with it. The tragedy wasn't simply that an iceberg existed. The tragedy was that there was clear evidence of danger, yet people trusted their own assumptions instead. That raises an important question for us this morning. What does one do when presented with overwhelming evidence and a call to action from the Lord? That's exactly the issue that Paul addresses in Acts 13. Standing in a synagogue, Paul doesn't ask people to take a blind leap of faith. He is going to walk them through the evidence. He is going to point to Israel's history. He is going to point to God's promises. He is going to point to the prophets. He's going to point to eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. And then he is going to confront the people with a decision that they must make. The issue isn't whether enough evidence has been given. The issue is whether they and whether we will respond to the evidence given. I've entitled this sermon, "The Case for the King." The Case for the King. And here, if I could just summarize the sermon in one big idea, here it is. Because Jesus fulfills every promise God made, every person must respond to him in faith or remain under judgment. Let me read that again. Because Jesus fulfills every promise God made, every person must respond to him in faith or remain under judgment. So let's dive into our text this morning. In verses 13 through 15, we are provided with kind of the context. Luke kind of sets the stage for what's about to happen. Let me read those again. Verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" So Paul and Barnabas were told that they set sail from Paphos and they come to Perga in Pamphylia. Now I'm sure most of you know exactly where those places are at and are experts at ancient Mediterranean geography. But for those of us who are not, here's a map that might provide just a little helpful visual. So if you look on the kind of the right middle side of the map, you can see Antioch with the star. That's where they were last week. That's that church of Antioch that was established where the Christians were first called Christians. So they begin their journey, the way we saw last week, and they come down to the island of Cyprus, Salamis, and then they go down to Paphos. That's where our text picks up this morning. And from Paphos, you just follow that arrow all the way up to Perga, and from Perga, they go up to Antioch. So just kind of a visual of where Paul and Barnabas are headed. And it's at some point during this journey, Luke tells us that John Mark left the group. And we're not going to get into what happened right here because this incident will come up again in a couple chapters. But Paul did not look too kindly upon Mark forsaking the group. And if I were to just make one quick comment about it, I would say this: gospel ministry is not easy, and it can cause issues among brothers. So Mark leaves, but the journey continues for Paul and Barnabas. They come to Antioch in Pisidia. They enter a synagogue on the Sabbath day. This becomes Paul's custom. Whenever he goes into a new city, into a new territory, he finds the synagogue and he enters there. The reason for that is twofold, I would say. One, he just wants to find some common ground. He knows he can go into there and he can open up the Hebrew scriptures and he's not having to get into an apologetics debate upon the trustworthiness of the scripture. So it's a great place to begin ministry. But secondly, we're also told that the gospel would first come to the Jews and then go to the Gentiles. I think Paul is honoring that. That's what he does. He goes to Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And so after the law and the prophets are read on the Sabbath day, it says that they're given an opportunity to speak. And the rest of the passage from verses 16 to 52 can be broken down into two main points this morning that I've outlined for us. We have Paul's sermon, which will be in verses 16 to 41. And then later we'll look at this, the people's response in verses 42 to 52. But let's first look at Paul's sermon. Now, as we look at this text, I believe that it can be divided, that Paul's sermon, it can be divided into four main sections. I'm going to give the sections to you. We'll have them up on the screens as we progress. But here they are. We're going to have the making of a promise in verses 16 to 25. Then we're going to see the fulfillment of a promise in verses 26 to 33. The testimony of the promise, 33 to 37. And the call to respond to the promise, verses 38 to 41. But here's the first one, the making of a promise. Look what we're told in verse 16. It says, "So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." This is Paul's summary, really, of the Old Testament. Now, I want you to notice something in verses 16 through 20. God is the subject of every verb. This demonstrates that the history of Israel is actually God's history. He is the one who chose the patriarchs. He is the one who made Israel great in Egypt. He is the one who led them out of Egypt in the Exodus. He is the one who put up with the people in the wilderness. He is the one who destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. He is the one who gave the land of Canaan as an inheritance to the people. He is the one who gave the people judges to rescue them in their rebellion. And then in verse 21, we're told that the people of Israel are then made the subject of the verb. And what do? When the ball's in their court, they ask for a king. And the king they are given is Saul. That's a high point for Israel, isn't it? They are finally given the reins in a decision, and that's the best they can do, choose Saul. But even in that decision, God is still in control. He is the one who gives them Saul. He is the one who removes Saul. He raised up David as king, and it is from David's lineage that God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, whom God had promised. The entire storyline of the Old Testament is guided by the sovereign hand of the Lord. And in that storyline, we see that God makes promises to his people that ultimately culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think this is so important for us to understand, and something that really serves to help us better grasp the whole purpose and framework of the Old Testament and really the entire Bible. You see, the storyline of the Bible is built around certain covenants or promises that God makes to his people. All of the covenants that are found in the Old Testament progress and then climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a helpful quote from two scholars, Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam. Here's what they say. They say the Bible presents a plurality of covenants that progressively reveal our triune God's one redemptive plan for his one people, which reaches its fulfillment and terminus in Christ and the new covenant. In other words, the entire Old Testament provides us with God's promised plan for salvation, and this plan is worked out through these covenants. That's what Paul is highlighting here. This is why Abraham, Moses, and David are such prominent figures, and why Paul, as well as Peter in his previous sermon at Pentecost, why they highlight these figures. Paul especially focuses upon the significance of David in this sermon. And I want to rather quickly read the promise or the covenant that God made with David. You don't have to turn there. I'll have it up on the screen for you. But 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. Listen to what it says. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. So this is God speaking to Samuel, who's going to come and he's going to give this covenant to David. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, this covenant is interesting. And if we're honest, we should be slightly confused if you haven't studied it before. Because if you know David's story, then you know that there is a time where David is going to defeat all of Israel's enemies. You go read 2 Samuel chapter 8, and David is just, he's a man on a warpath, and none of the enemies can stand before him. He conquers them all. And he brings this relative peace to the land. And we also know that David will have a son named Solomon, and Solomon will be tasked with building the temple in Jerusalem, which will be a house for the name of the Lord. So he's going to build a house for the Lord, just like the Lord told David. And we also know that Solomon will not stay true to Yahweh. He will lead the people in idolatry, bring in foreign gods. He will commit iniquity, and that will require the discipline of the Lord. And so these things track with what the Lord is telling David here in 2 Samuel 7. But then you read some of these other things that the Lord tells David. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He says that two times. He says in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So you read that and you should kind of scratch your head. Huh? Well, why? Well, because hopefully you know what happens to Solomon. Solomon again commits iniquity, and his kingdom does not last forever. The throne was not established forever. The kingdom splits in two, and both kingdoms end up in exile because of their idolatry. Which tells us that if God is going to stay true to his promise, then the ultimate fulfillment of that promise that he made to David was yet to be complete. Paul, in Acts 13, is a good interpreter of the Hebrew Scriptures and knows that God is faithful to his promises. And so he tells us that of David's offspring, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, to Moses, and to David. And then it's fitting that Paul points to John. This is John the Baptist. John, you could say, was the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he's in the New Testament. Jesus understands him to be the greatest of the prophets because John was tasked with being the forerunner to the Messiah, the one who immediately precedes the coming of the Christ and the installment of the new covenant. John's mission in life was to point to the one who was coming after him, who was greater than him, Jesus the Christ. So then Paul's sermon zeroes in on the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah that was foretold by the prophet. So this moves us to the second section of his sermon, the fulfillment of a promise. Look what it says in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. See, in this section of Paul's speech, the emphasis is fully upon the revealing of the promise of God that was seen in the person and work of Jesus. Paul says that they, as the family of Abraham, were given a message of salvation. But sadly, that message was rejected because the people did not recognize who Jesus was. And he basically says that they didn't know how to read their Bibles. They did not understand, it says, the utterances of the prophets. That's their Bibles that they heard read every single Sabbath. They didn't understand what the prophets were saying. The irony being that their scriptures told them they would reject the Messiah and that he would suffer and die at their hands. And so Paul says that they carried out all that was written of him. They took him down from the tree, a symbol of cursing, and they laid him in the tomb. They murdered him. But God, right? But God. I shared with you, one of my professors said that if he would ever write a book, he would call the big butts of the Bible. This is a big butt, right? But God raised him from the dead, and Jesus appeared to many so that they are now witnesses to what took place. So what Paul is doing here is just building a case for Christ. The scriptures told us what would happen. It happened. We saw it happen. And this really moves us into the third section of Paul's sermon where he provides the testimony to the promise. The testimony to the promise. Look what it says in verses 33-41. It says, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. We read that. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So Paul uses in this section, I think, two different categories of witnesses. And the first is, you can actually see in what he said prior, there's this testimony of eyewitnesses that had seen the resurrection of Christ. Paul he's already told them that there are physical eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus in verse 30. And so there's corroborating eyewitness testimony. That's always a nice ace to be carrying around in your pocketbook, right? Oh, you don't believe me? Well, why don't you go speak with these 500 other people who tell you the exact same thing and are willing to all die for what we saw? That's rather compelling. But here, there's another testimony that Paul emphasizes even more in this speech. And this testimony would have been more persuasive for the Jews in the audience. It's the testimony of the Scriptures. Here in the second half of verse 33, he begins to quote from the Psalms. And what he is going to argue from these Psalms is that they were not ultimately about David, but they were actually intended to be understood as speaking about the Messiah. So he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. It says this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Right, this is so interesting. Because what Paul is saying through the words of Luke is that Psalm 2 is actually being spoken or sung by the Christ himself. Right? It says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," and what did the Lord say to me? "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That's Jesus singing that psalm. This is Yahweh speaking to the only begotten Son of God. The second text that is echoed in Paul's speech here comes from Isaiah 55:3, which says this, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." Once again, this text is interpreted as if it is being spoken to the Messiah. It is to this anointed one that an everlasting covenant, the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, is being spoken of. And the last text comes from Psalm 16:10, which is a favorite verse of New Testament authors. In fact, Peter also referenced this verse in his sermon at Pentecost. Psalm 16:10, it says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." And this is where Paul really wants the listeners to use common sense when they read. Because his argument that he makes is this. David is dead, y'all. He went to Sheol, and thus his body faced corruption. So that verse cannot be in reference to David. Only now, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, can that verse be fully understood. Jesus is who the psalmist is speaking of. Jesus is the one who will not be abandoned to Sheol and who will not see corruption. Why? Because there was no corruption in him. So Sheol or death could make no claim upon his life, which is why he qualified to resurrect. David did not qualify. Solomon did not qualify. Abraham and Moses, they did not qualify. They all faced the corruption of death because they were corrupt themselves. Only Jesus, the incorruptible one, qualified. Thus, Paul argues that the clear teaching of the Old Testament scriptures is that there would come an individual who would fulfill these promises. And now it is up to the people to respond. They've heard what Paul has claimed. The ball is now in their court. So he moves to the final section of his sermon, which is this, the call to respond to the promise. The call to respond to the promise. Look what it says in verse 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." See, this is Paul's invitation. This is his warning. This is what I try to do at the end of every sermon I preach. I want to declare that Jesus has come. I want to declare that he has died, that he has resurrected, that he has ascended. And because of that, he has the power to forgive your sin. Therefore, you must trust in him. And if you do not, you still stand condemned in your sin. The law of Moses could not save the people. It told them they were guilty. It told them that they were sinners, but it could not save them. You must trust in Christ. I want you to imagine you're sitting in a courtroom during a criminal trial. The prosecutor stands before the jury and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, this case is not about whether the defendant knew. It's about what he did with what he knew." The first witness is called. Sir, did you warn the defendant that the bridge ahead had collapsed? Yes, I called him that morning and told him not to take that road. The second witness takes the stand. What did you do? I texted him pictures of the washed out bridge. I told him there was no way through. Then a highway patrol officer testifies. We had barricades across the road, flashing lights, detour signs posted well in advance. Finally, another driver is called. I was there. I watched him drive around the barricades. I even got out my truck and waved my arms, trying to get him to stop. He looked right at me and kept driving. By the end of the trial, no one in the courtroom is asking, did he have enough evidence? The evidence was overwhelming. The question is, why did he ignore every warning that was given? One witness would have been compelling. Four witnesses, all telling the same story, leave the jury with one conclusion. He wasn't condemned because he lacked information. He was condemned because he refused to believe the testimony that had been placed right in front of him. That is what we see in the New Testament in regards to the Jewish people here. By and large, the Jews in the New Testament, they see the work of Jesus, or they hear about the work of Jesus, and they then proceed to reject the work of Jesus. Just like their ancestors, they continue in their hardened, rebellious hearts. In the Old Testament, God's people saw the work of God, and they would usually then reject the work of God. And so they were exiled. They perished. May we not follow in the same footsteps? You're here this morning and you are hearing witness week after week after week of what Jesus has done, of what he has accomplished. Do not harden your hearts towards the good and gracious offering of salvation that Jesus gives you. So then we transition to the last section of the text, which is the people's response. Paul has made his claims. He's made his case for the Christ. And now the people respond. Look at verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So you're hopeful at that point. Seems to be some people that are following, wanting to hear more. Look at verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout men of high women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." In these closing verses, I want us to see the two different responses to Paul's speech. The first response that I want us to see is the rejection of the gospel by the Jews. The rejection of the gospel by the Jews. Their rejection is marked by jealousy and hostility. Here comes in Paul, and he's got this new message, and maybe at some point they were the hottest thing in town, and the synagogue was growing, and it was busting up, everything was happening, and in comes Paul, and all of a sudden Paul's got a greater following, and they're like, "That can't happen." And so they begin treating this new covenant prophet in the same way that their forefathers treated the old covenant prophets. Now, real quick, I want you to understand that the role of an old covenant prophet, so you can see that Paul is the same thing. I think the idea of a prophet can easily get misunderstood. The prophets, you could say, were covenant lawyers. They're covenant lawyers. You see, God had made these covenants with his people, Israel, and time after time, the people broke these covenants. And when the people broke the covenant of the Lord appointed a man to go to the people to show them how they had broken the covenants. That's what Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, etc., that's what they're all doing. But by and large, the people refused to listen to the prophets, and as a result, judgment came upon them. So here they are, these covenant lawyers bringing this prosecution against the people, saying, you've sinned, you've broken the covenant. If you don't repent, judgment is coming. And so they functioned as the Lord's prosecutors. But the prophets also did something else. They accused the guilty, yes, but they also provided hope for the future. They wrote about a day when the people of God would be redeemed and restored. And most often, this redemption would take place through the work of a particular individual. We've already seen several passages that provide clear testimony to the work of Christ. But let me provide you with some more. And I have produced a chart that might visually help you here. And you may have to take a picture and zoom in really, really close. Listen. In the prophecy of Isaiah, this individual is referred to as a fruit-bearing branch and a suffering servant. In Jeremiah, he is a righteous branch of David. In Ezekiel, he is the shepherd king who makes a covenant of everlasting peace. In Hosea, he is the new son of David who is called out of Egypt to redeem his people from the power of Sheol. In Joel, he is the one who brings salvation to those who call on his name. In Amos, he is the booth or the house of David. In Obadiah, he is the ultimate savior who will go up to Mount Zion. In Jonah, he is the prophet who descends to the depths of Sheol to then resurrect 3 days later. In Micah, he is the true ruler of Israel who comes from Bethlehem. In Nahum, he is the stronghold in the day of trouble for those who take refuge in him. In Habakkuk, he is the one who goes out to bring salvation to his people by crushing the head of the wicked. In Zephaniah, he is the one who is the true king of Israel who takes away the judgments of his people and who dwells in their midst, bringing them salvation. In Haggai, he is the one who causes the heavens and the earth to shake and who brings a greater presence of God's glory to a new and renewed temple. In Zechariah, he is the righteous king of salvation, riding on a donkey who would be pierced. In Malachi, he is the Lord who will come to his temple. So now in Acts, Paul is declaring these same kinds of truths to the Jews. He is walking them through their own scriptures, showing them how Jesus is the Messiah, calling them out for the way that they have broken God's covenant with them. And their response is not to seek the Lord or to repent and confess their sin. No, their response, like their forefathers, is to reject their scriptures, harden their hearts against the word of God, and seek to silence the prophet of God. They are rejecting the very promise for which Israel was created to produce. God made them a people so that they might bring God's blessing, the blessing of the Christ to the nations, and they are now rejecting that blessing. And because of this, Paul declares that they are unworthy of eternal life. Because they were created first to bring about this promise, they get the first opportunity to respond to the promise, but they've scorned it. And the train, so to speak, is no longer waiting for them to board. It's not leaving the station. The kingdom of God is not waiting for a people that rejects it. The kingdom has a greater mission to fulfill. Paul quotes from Isaiah 49:6, where the Lord speaks to Israel, telling them the reason why he has made them. And it's so that they might be the light to the Gentiles and to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But tragically, the majority of the Jewish people reject this calling upon their lives. And they seek to do everything in their power to thwart the work of Paul and Barnabas. And the Jews are able to incite devout men and women of the city to stir up persecution against them. The Jews, who are supposed to be the offspring of the woman, are now shown to be the offspring of the serpent as they seek to oppose the work of the Lord. But listen, the work of the Lord cannot be stopped. it will be victorious. And so the second response that we see is the reception of the gospel by the Gentiles. The Gentiles, contrary to the Jews, received the message of salvation with rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They receive it with joy. And those who do so through faith, it says, are given eternal life. These Gentiles who are brought into salvation are the true people of God. The door for Gentile inclusion has now been busted wide open, as we are told that the word of the Lord spread throughout the entire region. One interesting note in verse 52, we are told that the disciples are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with joy after being persecuted by the Jews and having been driven out of the district. How can it say that? How can Paul and Barnabas be filled with joy at these things? Well, this is the Christian way. Listen to what James says. James 1, 2 through 4, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy." Why? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's why you can be joyful in the midst of suffering. Philippians 1:29, Paul would later say this, "For it has been granted," that word granted, the root word is grace. Like, it's a grace to you. It's a gift to you from God to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That's Paul's mindset about suffering. And so they see and experience suffering, but they also see the gospel going forth, and it fills them with joy, and they're further filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I close, just one point of application that really, I want to phrase it by a question. Do you trust God's promises? Do you trust God's promises? Maybe you've come in this morning and been invited, or you just found yourself stumbling into a church and you realize, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I haven't received the gift of Christ. I haven't received that promise. So the application for you, I'm praying, is that you would be open to trusting in the promise of Christ. That Christ came, was sent by the Father, and he came, and he lived a life, a perfect life, a life that you could never live on your own. And he died a death in your place that you deserve to die. And so the call to you is to trust that promise, that you can have a right standing. You can be declared righteous by God by faith in Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in that promise? I think there's also implication for the believer. For the believer, I think if we're honest, and this is the case with myself, it's true that we can sometimes struggle to continue to trust in God's promises. I think the church at Corinth struggled with this idea, which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That's Christ. That is why it is through him, Christ, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Do you hear this? "For all the promises of God," whatever promise you can find in the scripture, it's applied to you affirmatively. Yes, you receive that. Why? Through Christ. Believer. So maybe you struggle with the promise of complete forgiveness. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, man, I've just screwed up so badly. Man, I've trusted in Jesus, yes. But I've made so many poor decisions, and I'm just having a really hard time believing that God would truly forgive me. I think God says, no. The promise of complete and full forgiveness is yes and amen through Jesus Christ. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise to believers. Maybe you struggle with the promise of God's presence. Maybe you're thinking, you're sitting there, man, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I just have a hard time with the experiences that I've lived, situations that I've had to walk through, that God is really present in my life. Tim, he just feels distant. I've experienced that. I know you, I know some of you have very much experienced that. And I would just remind you of a simple promise that God gave to his disciples on the mountain where he gives his great commission. Right? He challenges, hey, all authority has been given unto me. Go and make disciples. And at the end of that, he says, what? I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Until the earth ends, Jesus' promise is, I am going to be with you. And how is that a reality? It's reality through the Spirit. Now, you can certainly do things in your life to quench the Spirit, to engage in sinful or disobedient behavior, or to do things, to be kept away from church and the gathering of Christ. Those are things where that can make the God's presence feel distant from you. But let me tell you, when you feel that, I want you to press into the truth that actually Jesus is closer to you in those moments than you've ever been before. Because he's interceding for you. Like when you sin and when you make mistakes, Jesus comes close and he tells the Father, I died for that. Like his life is attributed to you in a much closer way at when you sin than it was before. Because he comes in and his atoning work comes upon you when you sin. Now this is not say, oh, well, I'm going to sin all the more, but Paul nips that in the bud. Maybe you struggle with the promise of God's justification, thinking, have I really done enough to be right? Have I checked enough boxes? Maybe you're there, man, I didn't do my Bible reading today. I didn't pray. And you're thinking, I have to do more. Paul says in Romans 5, says you are justified by his blood. Not your blood, not the blood of a lamb or a goat, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews would later say that he is the eternal sacrifice, which means his blood is always attributed by you, which means when you are in Christ, you always have justification. You are always in a righteous state before God. Listen, if God has kept his promise to a man like Moses, to a man like Abraham, to a man like David, if he has kept his promise to the prophets, if he has kept his promise by raising Jesus from the dead, then you can trust that he will keep all of his good promises to you.